Almighty God, you are so good. You are so good. You are so good. And we just come before you and we thank you for your goodness to us. Have your way. Have your way. Father, give unto me the message and utterance, boldness to deliver that message fearlessly and accurately. Fill me up and pour me out. Let my tongue be as the pen of a ready writer to write upon the hearts of the people. And God, this is a time together with you. So, God, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Bible, you know, it does not go about to prove God's existence. It takes it for granted that He is. And it never tries to establish, you know, with proof. He just is. You know, it describes Him as the one who was, is, and always shall be. The questions that we have, you know, oftentimes, we don't even really question whether God is. And sometimes people do, but a big question is God knowable? Is God knowable and is He worth knowing? Is God knowable and is He worth knowing? And, you know, those are questions that we do answer from the Word. God is knowable and He is worth knowing. In John chapter 12 and verse 45, John chapter 12 and verse 45, it says, "For when you see me," and this is Jesus speaking, "when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me, which is God the Father." So Jesus came, and one of the reasons He came was to show us what the Father is like. So Jesus, you know, and I could take you to scriptures, you know, it says He is the exact image of the Father. He is the, you know, He was the earthly image of what God is like. Another verse on this, John 14, verses 8 and 9, it says, Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show Him to you?" He said, if you've seen me, you've seen what He's like. If you've seen me, you've seen what He's like. Well, when Jesus walked the earth, you know, He exhibited love. He exhibited holiness. He exhibited power. All of that at the command of the Father when He acted in power. But He showed us what God is like. He showed us what God is like. So is God knowable? Yes. Is He worth knowing? Is He worth knowing? And I would answer that with a resounding yes. God is worth knowing. God is worth knowing. John 3:16 tells us, "For God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." God is worth knowing. God is worth knowing. He wants to know you. You were created in His image and after His likeness. You were created to look very much like Him, and you were created to function very much like Him. And He wants you to know Him. He is knowable and He is worth knowing. You may say, or you may think, "Well, I have never heard Jesus, so how can I know the Father? I have never seen Jesus, so how can I know the Father?" Well, have any of you ever read a book? Any book? You were probably forced to read a book in school. And, you know, I've read books that I thought, boy, I wish I hadn't read that. But then there are others, you know, you read and, wow, that was really good. And so if you've ever read a book, you have seen things on the inside of you that you never saw with your eyes. When you read in the Bible about Him, about Jesus, you begin to see Him and you begin to know Him and you begin to recognize Him just like you see any character in a novel you might read. You begin by reading the Word of God, and it is even more than a novel that you would read, because when you begin to read the Bible, it becomes alive to you, because Jesus is the revealed Word. He is that living Word, but the Holy Spirit is in the written Word. And as we read the Bible, as we read the words that God has put down for us, we begin to see, and it becomes alive, much more than any novel. You say, well, the Bible's boring. No, it's not. There is nothing quite like reading the Bible. If you want to read something that is spectacular, read about His second coming. Read about when He comes in the clouds at the rapture and we go up with Him. Then read about His second coming and read about the final judgment, and there is nothing like it. All power and authority is His, and we're going to see that come to pass. And when you read the Bible, you see Him. And you read the Bible, you get to know Him. And when you get to know Him, you get to know the Father. And you get to know the Holy Spirit. You may not physically see Him, but when you begin to read the Bible, you begin to understand Him. You begin to see Him on the inside. Listen to, heed, and obey the Word of God. And you'll get to know Him more and more and more. So, does God want you to know Him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Remember, again, He sent His Son from heaven to earth, the perfect place to this place, so that you might know Him. So that you might know Him. He does want you to know Him. And He has left Himself three major testimonies that bear witness to Him, that for you to know Him even in the here and now. Things that point you to Him. And I'll mention another as well here in a moment. But the first of those is creation itself. Creation itself. And you can get to know God through creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, they know the truth about God because He has made it obvious to them. And then in verse 20, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing Him. So He says that I have left a testimony, I have left a witness, even in creation. He says, if you look at the sky, if you look at the stars, if you look at the planet, if you look at people, you'll begin to recognize that there is a Creator. Now, there's not enough revelation in that to get saved, to come to know Him in that manner, but there's revelation enough for you to look at the sky and realize there's a Creator. He left a testimony of Himself to the degree that He says no one can declare when they look around that there is no God. He says, I left testimony in creation. A second testimony is that He left a testimony or a witness in conscience. Every human being has a conscience. He has left a testimony even in their conscience of Himself. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. So He has even put within each human being a conscience, and in that conscience there is a revelation of Him. Now, I will connect a third thing, another thing with this. We'll go on into the third point here in just a moment. But and I don't have this in my notes, so don't worry about putting it up, Barb. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, in the King James, it says, God has put the world in every heart. Now, that is a horrible translation from the original. What the better translation is, He has put eternity in every human heart. And He has put this revelation that there is an eternity to be faced. This is God's calling card on the inside of us. This with conscience, draws us to Him. And there is an awakening that can happen, and God can lay this bare. We put all kinds of stuff on top of the reality of eternity because we don't want to face it. Because we don't want to face the reality that there is an eternity that we will face. We don't want to deal with that, so we compact all this stuff on top of it. But you cannot do away with the reality of eternity in the heart of humanity. And He has this, He has put this into every human heart, and it is His calling card. That and conscience combined will bring people to a realization on the inside of them, even without looking outwardly, that there is a God. And there is an eternity to be faced. And then the third thing, the third testimony that He has left in the earth, in the now, in the here, in the place that we are in America and around the world, is He has left a testimony of Himself in the church. In the church. And it can be seen and heard. As far as being seen, you can look at someone's life that has been born again, and you will see a changed life. And it bears witness there's something that changed them. It bears witness to God. And then, as far as the hearing of it, He has left it to the church to proclaim the gospel. In Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And then He told them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned.'" So it's up to the church. We are His testimony, both seen and heard. A changed life and a testimony through our mouth. He has left a testimony. He wants to be known. He wants to be known. He wants to be known. And He has left Himself with the testimony of creation, the testimony of conscience and eternity, and the testimony of the church. So He wants you to know Him. And there is a mindset of many when we begin talking about eternal things, and we begin talking about hell. And there is a mindset, if there is a God, and I tell you, there is, that this mindset is, God is not good if there is a hell, and if there is a hell, God is not good. Well, that's simply not true. That's simply not true. We need to examine some things. Hell is real. It is a real place. It is not a fantasy. It is not something made up by man. It is real because the Bible tells us it's real. And the Lord Jesus Himself spoke of it. Why hell? Why is there hell at all? Well, number one, it was not created. It was not prepared for mankind. It was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. Well, does that mean that no human being is going to go to hell? No. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Your destiny is determined by whom you align yourself with. Which side are you on? Well, guess what? I'm on the winning side. I'm on the winning side. I'm on the winning side because Jesus wins in the end. I've read the end of the book and He wins. I've read the end of the book and I win. I've read the end of the book. I know what's going to happen. You cannot convince me otherwise because I have seen God at work and His word is true. There is a hell, though. There is a hell. Now, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Matthew 25 verse 41, it says, "Then He will also," and Jesus in this section of Scripture, He is talking about the separation of the sheep nations and the goat nations, of those that are His and those that are not. And He says there's coming this time when there will be this great separation. That's the context that this is written in. "Then He will also say to those on His left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But when people align themselves with the devil, then they align themselves with his destiny. Another translation of this, and it puts it this way about the last part of that. It says, you know, "Depart from me, you that are you despise people whom the Father has cursed. And he says, in that translation, it says, claim your inheritance. And I really like that, because your inheritance is the exact same inheritance of the devil, which is hell. Which is hell. You say, well, I have not claimed, I'm not going to claim that inheritance. I've not aligned myself with him. Well, let's look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 30. Matthew 12 and verse 30. It says, anyone who isn't with me, that's his side, opposes me or is opposed to me. And anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. There's two sides. There's God's side. That's the side of Jesus, God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. I'm on his side. And then there's the side of the devil. You say, well, I would never align myself with the devil if you have not come under the authority of Jesus. Well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. You have aligned yourself with the devil. I can show you this very clearly in the scriptures. In Isaiah and in Ezekiel, it talks about the fall of Satan. And in Isaiah, you find, and I'm trying to remember the chapter, somewhere between chapter 12 and 14, I don't remember which chapter it's in, it talks about the fall of Satan. And in that section of Scripture, it says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, over and over again. And Satan has separated himself from God's will, and he has his own will, and that created a division. There are only two pathways. There's God's and the devil's. And they end in very different places. We are either with Jesus or we are against him. Well, I'm not against him. If you have not aligned yourself with him by coming under his authority, by asking him to be your Lord and your Savior, then you have aligned yourself with the devil. Because the default position is aligned with the devil. We are sinners by nature before we're sinners by action. Our very nature is what Jesus takes care of in salvation. So, we are either God's or we're the devil's. So let's talk for a moment about why Jesus came. Why he came. He came to give us freedom from sin, number one. He came to give us freedom from sin. Well, what's the big deal about that? Sin requires a payment that is more than you or I, more than anybody, more than all people combined could ever pay. There is a debt which is owed that we can never pay. In Romans 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. For everyone has sinned. And then Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Now, let's talk for a moment about death. God is life. To have the Son dwelling in you by the Holy Spirit, you have life in you. But to be separated from God is death. And there is an eternal separation from God, which is eternal death. And it ends in the lake of fire. It's what we typically think of as hell. So he says here, for the wages of sin is death. It is separation from life. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there's a sin. There is a payment that we cannot pay. And then let's look at Psalm chapter 49. And we'll look at verses, it'll say 6 and 8. It's like it skips in the translation here, but it doesn't. It's actually verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. But anyway, it says, they trust in their treasures and boast in their riches, yet not one of them, though rich as a king, could rescue his own brother from the guilt of sins. No one could give God the ransom price for the soul of another, let alone for himself. A soul's redemption, going on into the next verse, a soul's redemption is too costly and precious for anyone to pay with earthly wealth. No, you got the wrong one up, Barb. It should be verse 8 there. Yeah, there we go. A soul's redemption is too costly and precious for anyone to pay with earthly wealth. The price to pay is never enough to purchase eternal life for even one to keep them out of hell. So the price we could ever pay, all of the accumulated wealth of all of humanity for all of history, all the accumulated strength and power and resources of all of humanity for all of history, all of the resources and strength and power of all of creation itself cannot pay the price for one person to be delivered because the price is too much. It required the death of someone who had no sin. That's the only thing that could pay the price. Jesus came to set us free from sin, to give us freedom from sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin." When it says he was manifested, he came and he showed up and he showed out for the purpose of taking away our sins. And then in that same chapter, verse 8, 1 John 3, verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He came to annihilate all the works of the devil. Praise God, he came to annihilate all the works of the devil. Praise God, he came to annihilate all the works of the devil. And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, "God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him." Eternal life through him. Oh my, it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So he came to set us free, to give us freedom from sin. But he also came, and we'll talk about that as I wrap it up more, but he also came to give us freedom to reign. He came to give us freedom to reign. We were unable to reign in life when we were still under the weight and the bondage and the burden of sin. But when you got set free from sin, you were set free from the kingdom of darkness. You were set free from the power of sin. Oh, when you were set free from that, he set you free then to rule and reign. But it is not to rule and reign just as you choose. It is to rule and reign together with him. It's either with him or we don't rule and reign. Now, you have the potential to rule and reign if you are born again. But ruling and reigning comes when we come together with him, when we live with him, when we walk with him, when we talk with him, when we live life his way. When we live life his way. So I want to talk about that for a few minutes. So let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 11. Book of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. It says, "Come unto me," and this is Jesus speaking, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Most of your more modern translations say, "all you that are weary and heavy laden." And that's accurate, because the King James says, "Come unto me, all you that labor." It really means labor unto the point of weariness. So all come unto me, all you that labor to the point of weariness and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, because even though he wants us to rule and reign with him, it will be ruling and reigning from a position of rest. It's amazing. This is how God has for us. So let me read that verse again. "Come unto me, all you that labor to the point of weariness and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." So what he's talking about is coming together with him. If you understand how farming was done at that time, there was a literal yoke, which was like a beam, and you would have different animals that were yoked together, and they would pull a plow, and they would go, and they would work that way. And what they did, if you had one oxen, it could do a lot of work, and it did more than you could do on your own. But when you yoked together two oxen under a yoke, it was actually more than what either of them could do alone. in double the time. It increased their strength, but it didn't just add one plus one. It multiplied their strength. And what he is saying here is, take my yoke upon you. Come together with me to accomplish what I want accomplished, and we will accomplish more than you would ever be able to accomplish on your own. And it is more than anybody else could accomplish on their own either. You say, well, Ricky may be able to accomplish more than I could. That may be true. But when I come together with the Lord Jesus himself and I come under his yoke, I can do far more than I would ever be able to do, and far more than he could do when I come together with the Lord. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find, there it is again, rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He didn't say there was no yoke or burden. There is work to do. But he says, my yoke fits right. And when you put my yoke on you, it is not such a heavy, odious, burdensome thing, but it fits right, and you will be able to accomplish it when you are together yoked with me. Now, another way to interpret when it talks about yoke, and this is the way many do, and it's not inaccurate either, is his yoke was his teaching. So we come under his teaching, and just as he would be their rabbi, he would be our teacher. So we come under his teaching, under his doctrine, and that actually then yokes us together with him to increase strength and increase power. But I want to look at this again, and let's put up verse 29 again there, Barb. Because he says of himself, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. When he says I am meek, we think in modern day English, the terminology that we use, and in English period, we typically use the word meek with the word weak. And it equates to that for most of us in our mind. We say meek, we talk about a person that's meek. What we're talking about is somebody that's weak. Or mousy, that is so backward that they never accomplish anything. That was not Jesus. That was not him at all. So that can't be what he was talking about. That's not what he is talking about. When he says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, we need to understand what meek and meekness is. So in order to do that, we look up the words in the original Greek language, and meekness has to do with this. Properly, it means temperate or displaying the right blend, get this, of force and reserve, or force and gentleness. Now, I'm going to explain. I'll keep going. But it is really strength in gentleness. It avoids unnecessary harshness, yet without compromising or being too slow to use necessary force. If anybody demonstrated this, it was Jesus. Because there was force that came out of him to the degree that people walking up to him, touching the hem of his garment, force came out. He said virtue in the King James. Virtue has come out of me. That really is the word dunamis, or power. He operated in power, but he was not harsh in the operation of that. He never used unnecessary harshness, yet he never compromised or was too slow to use the necessary force. So when you talk about meekness, it is not weakness. It is actually quite the contrary. It is the use of God's force, but the use of it being tempered with gentleness. That is what meekness is. So when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, what he said is, I am extremely powerful and forceful, yet not unnecessarily harsh in the use of that force. Now that changes the concept that you get of this verse. Because he talked about an absolute force of God. The absolute force of God. When we, again, looking at the word meek or meekness, it is exercising God's strength, get this, under God's control. exercising God's strength under God's control. In other words, we're yoked together with Him, and what we do is only what He wants done. But there is force involved. There is force involved in it. We are not meek into the point of being weak or mousy. We are meek in the point where God's force can operate through me because I am fully submitted unto Him and I am gentle with the people around me. Now, I remember years ago, I was actually pastoring another church, the first church that I pastored. I was getting ready for bed one night. And I was preparing to, and I actually flipped the light off and God began to speak to me. So I went over, flipped the light on, and wrote some things down. But he spoke to me, and it had to do with this. In dealing with the enemy, you deal with him with a closed fist. That's force. But in dealing with people, you deal with them with an open hand. That's as gently as you can. Now, there's a time when harshness is necessary, but you had better be sure that if you're dealing with people, that that harshness is coming out of the Spirit, out of the Holy Ghost, to your spirit. There's a time for it where you need to be rough. You need to be tough. Love must be tough. And there's a time for that. But I put it this way, I will be as gentle as I can, but as harsh as I have to be, because God wants me to be. So when we deal with the enemy, it's with a closed fist. We don't take his stuff, and there is the force of God to do it. You say, I don't have that force. Oh my, if you're born again, you do, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But in dealing with people, we allow that force to come out, but we're as gentle as we can be. And there are times when you will be so gentle, it will look like that you are weak, but you're not. Jesus is the most forceful, powerful human being who ever lived. He was God and man both. And there was incredible power, but He allowed Himself to take on our sickness, our disease, our pain, our suffering, our sin. And He looked weak. But the thing of it is, He was actually displaying the greatest amount of God's strength that you ever saw when He took that on. Because imagine every sin that you have ever committed. Every sin that you've ever committed. I'm in my 50s, so that's quite a few sins. And if every sin that I had ever committed was placed on me at one place in one moment, it would drive me mad if I did not have the strength of the Holy Spirit to help me. And Jesus not only took all of my sin in that moment on the cross, and you can pinpoint it, the moment when she said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father looked away. All the sin of the world, every one of us and every human being in all of history was placed upon Him at that moment. And you talk about strength. When He said, I am meek and lowly in heart, He was saying, I exercise the force of God, but I do it as gently as I can. And He did it in that one place on the cross was the greatest display of His strength ever, because He took the weight of the world on Him. This, you know, when it talks about that word meek, it's hard to translate in the English language. I've done the best that I can with that. It is, again, a wonderful word. True meekness, true humility brings us genuine boldness, especially before the enemy, because we have authority that God has given unto us Himself to act with that force of heaven at the command of the Father through the voice of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, exactly as Jesus did while He was physically on the earth. And man, that messes with people's theology. I'm not Jesus, so I can't exercise that authority. Well, I beg to differ. Because you are to live the life of Christ in the earth. I'm going to mention a verse. I don't have it in my notes, so I will just quote it. in Galatians 2:20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. What is he saying there? He says, I live, but honestly, Jesus is living his life out through me in the earth. That's what that verse is saying. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what he says there, and Paul wrote that, but it was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him that. And when he wrote that, what he says is the life that you live is Jesus living his life through you. And the way that he lived was in an authority that shocked the world. How does this man live this way? How does he exercise such incredible power? He did it through the authority that he had been given. But he only did what the Father wanted him to do. And that is the way that we are commanded to live. Under the instruction of heaven, we can exercise the force of heaven at the command of the Father through the voice of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus lives his life through me, just like he did when he was physically here, he will exercise that authority through you and me. And you say, do you have scripture for that? Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. In Matthew, and I'm going to close with this here. You know, I'm probably make some statements about this and then close. But Matthew 28, the last three verses of the book of Matthew, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And it says here, Jesus came and said to them, context, when was this said? Right before he ascended to heaven. Okay? These are some of the last words that you see written. You see that the disciples recorded for us. And we see here, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, Jesus has that authority, you don't. Well, let's keep reading. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go. When he says, go, therefore, what he is saying is, this authority has been given unto me. I am giving that authority to you. I want you to do exactly what I did. It doesn't mean that we go about doing our own thing. It means that we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit on the inside and we respond to that and we go and do what he wants us to do. The authority that Jesus had, he transferred to us. So if you don't act in authority, God can't get done what he wants done. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. To the end of the age. The age has not ended yet. Which means he's still with us. Which means he still is giving us instruction by the Holy Spirit. Which means we are still to be exercising the authority of heaven with that force in a humble and meek manner. Which again is not mousy. It is power that is released as we exercise the authority that he has given to us. So, if you're not born again, you can't do that. Being born again is the inception point for you. But if you are born again, you have the ability, first of all, to hear the Holy Spirit, second of all, to follow the Holy Spirit, and third of all, to act in authority. And I would say this, you have a responsibility to do so. You have a responsibility to do so. So if any of you would say, I'm not even born again, well, you need to get that taken care of. And that can be taken care of in a moment of time. God loved you so much, Jesus died on a cross for you. But you must, first of all, believe that he is. You must believe that he came and he died on a cross for you. He took your sin. He paid the price. And you must believe that he raised from the dead for you. If you believe that, you can be saved. But you still have the one more step, and that's asking Him to be your Lord and to save you. So I'm going to ask everyone in this room to bow your head and to pray this prayer behind me. And all of you online that are watching, if that's you and you'd say, I've never done that, pray this prayer from your heart, and in an instant you will be born again and ready to walk with God. So just repeat this after me. I come to you now, Almighty God, in the name of Jesus. And I cry out, I'm a sinner. Jesus, you paid the price. You died on a cross for me. But you rose from the dead for me. Now, be my Lord. Save me. Dwell in my heart. And I thank you that you've done that. Because I've asked in faith. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, those of you that did that, we want to hear from you. For the rest of us, you know, this was kind of divided into two parts. For the rest of us, you need to listen to God. You need to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And you need to be bold. That meek position does not take away boldness. It actually brings boldness to you. So I encourage you, listen to God and act as He wants you to. Respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's good and He has only good things for you. Well, God bless you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you again. Amen.